Luke 23. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. The death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth are the central tenets of the Christian faith. Right out of the gate, that immediately makes Christianity different than any other religion in history. And I'll tell you why. Judaism, for example, has one central tenet, and it's monotheism. The most famous verse in the Old Testament to the Jews is Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." If you jumped over to Islam, the central tenets of Islam are the five pillars of faith: prayer, charity, fasting, pilgrimage. Jump to Buddhism. The central tenets are known as the Eightfold Path, which are centered around wisdom and virtue and meditation. Jump to Hinduism. The central tenets are the four aims of Dharma, Artha, Kama, and Moksha. Even secular humanism, which claims to be secular, is itself a religion because it says where you came from, where you're going, and what the point of life is. And secular humanism is centrally located around 12 cardinal principles. And maybe you're even here this morning and you say, yeah, your point, Pastor, is what? Like, there are all these religions in the world, and how would anyone know that one is right and that others are wrong? Or maybe they're all right, or maybe they're all wrong, but you just kind of have to make a guess, right? And you choose which tenets you live by, which ones you're going to believe, which ones kind of work for you. And that's the way our culture treats religion, by and large, is they just say, this is what seems to work for me. And then, you know, you wait until you die and you see what happens. And maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. And what people often do is they lump Christianity in with all these other religions and say it's the same way. It has central tenets, has doctrines, has teachings. And maybe it's right and maybe it's wrong. But how would anyone know? How could anyone prove that one of them is right and the others are wrong, or that they're all right or that they're all wrong? How could anyone know? And the answer is in what we just read. Christianity is not simply saying there's this idea of faith or this idea of wisdom or this idea of meditation, and that's our central tenet. The central tenets of Christianity are events. And so you can measure Christianity differently than you can measure any other religion, because you can ask yourself, did these events actually happen or did they not? Because listen, friends, if these events, if Jesus did not die on a cross and raised bodily from the tomb 3 days later, then honestly, who cares about anything that Jesus said? Because he was a fraud. And the central thing that he said he had come to do with his life, if he didn't rise from the dead, then he didn't do it. And why would you believe anything in the Bible If this is the central character of the Bible, and the central story about the central character of the Bible is made up, and it didn't really happen, you're free to live how you want. But friends, even if you're a skeptic here this morning, or even if you don't believe this, it does come down to this. What if these events actually happened? What if the Bible said this was going to happen, and then it happened, and then explained after the fact that it did happen? Then, if you're curious, if you're thoughtful, if you're open-minded, I think you owe it to yourself to at least explore what this means for you. So that's what we're going to do with a few minutes this morning. We're going to ask this question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And if so, what does it mean for me? Now, before we even ask the question, did Jesus rise from the dead, I want to back up and ask two questions that are foundational to that one. Number one, was Jesus a real person? Okay, because some people will even say Jesus wasn't even an actual person. He's a myth. And they'll compare it to the myths of the ancient Romans or the ancient Greeks or the ancient Egyptians and say, you know, there were just gods and goddesses that just got made up. But again, Christianity is different because in mythology, you know, you have a god of war and a goddess of fertility and a god of the moon and the stars and the sun. You have all these different characters. And in mythology, it doesn't matter whether these gods actually exist or not. They're just useful placeholders to pray to someone. But again, in Christianity, it's a rare skeptic who denies the existence of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And that's because at the time, there were both religious records and secular records being written about this famous Jewish rabbi who traveled around the countryside preaching different words, raising people from the dead, healing their sicknesses. Then he gets betrayed. He gets crucified by Pontius Pilate, the governor. And there are records of him raising from the dead. And so almost no one says Jesus wasn't a real person, but then we come to this question, but did he actually die? Because this is one of the popular theories back then, and one of the popular theories still today, is they'll say he didn't really rise from the dead, he just, you know, he swooned on the cross. He got really, really weak from the loss of blood, and he passed out, and then he kind of resuscitated, but it wasn't a resurrection. There's no rational or historic reason to doubt the death of Jesus. I mean, let's remember that he was executed by Roman soldiers who were experts at killing people, especially by crucifixion. And the records that we have from this time period actually say when it appeared as though Jesus had spoken words and then breathed his last and bowed his head in death, just to be sure, a Roman soldier goes up to him with his large spear and shoved it up under his rib cage into his heart. And the scripture says blood and water flowed out. But let's go further than that. I mean, the Romans were good at killing people, but this man that we just read about this morning, this man Joseph of Arimathea, it says he was a faithful and devout man. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the religious council, but he hadn't consented to the death of Jesus. And what does it say of him? It says he went and asked for the body of Jesus, and they gave it to him, and he wrapped Jesus in a linen shroud and spices. Now, if this man is looking for Jesus to be the Messiah, if there had been any signs of life in Jesus as he's, you know, not embalming him, but preparing him for burial, certainly he wanted Jesus to be alive, and he would have noticed that. Or these women that are mentioned then after that come along, these are longtime friends of Jesus, and they're participating in the burial process where they're wrapping him with linen strips and spices so that his body wouldn't smell. And if anyone had detected even a hint of life, they would not have buried him as a dead man. So people will say today, well, what if it was just a conspiracy between Joseph and Jesus' disciples? And they were going to pull off the biggest hoax in history that, you know, it's like Princess Bride. Jesus was not dead. He was only mostly dead. And they conspired together and they said, you know, you claim that he was dead and I'll claim that he was dead and we'll pull off a hoax. You give these mourners a lot of credit. So let's assume that the Romans botched a crucifixion for basically the first time ever. Let's assume that they're pretend mourners who are whisking away the body of Jesus to nurse him back to health. Like, do you really think that those Jewish religious leaders who desperately wanted Jesus dead, do you really think they would allow the body of Jesus to be taken away from his execution if he was still alive and if his death was not certain? I mean, they hated Jesus because Jesus had taken away their authority. He had taken away their power because he acted in love. He acted in grace. He acted in forgiveness. And they were legalists. They were Pharisees. They were self-righteous. They dominated people's lives rather than granting them freedom. And so everybody's looking to Jesus. And they're thinking, Jesus has to die or we have no power, no authority. No one will follow us. So there's no way these religious leaders would have allowed Jesus' body to be taken away still alive. There's no rational, there's no scientific reason to think that Jesus was not actually dead. And that brings us back to this question then. On Easter morning, did he really rise from the dead? And again, this makes all the difference in the world. Do you know the person, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the Christian New Testament said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we can all go home and stop playing church because we have no faith. We have no religion to build our lives on. We have no hope. But if he's alive, then we have every hope in the world. We have every freedom in the world. We have all fulfillment for our lives in the world. So let's look at this for a few moments. And again, even if you're here as a skeptic or you're here because it's sentimental, it's a thing you do on Easter, right before you go and brunch with your family and friends, you owe it to yourself to kind of treat this like a legal case and say, what's more likely? That Jesus rose from the dead and then the events that happened, or that Jesus did not rise from the dead, he stayed dead, everyone knew that he stayed dead, and the events that followed happened. Okay, so let's look at a couple things from this text. If you're still in Luke 23 and 24, number one, people will say today, the disciples just went to the wrong tomb. I mean, that's offensive. You read the text with me, right, where it says Joseph of Arimathea and these women that were friends of Jesus, they went to the tomb on that Friday night after Good Friday, after the crucifixion of Jesus. They went to the tomb. They prepared his body. Luke says the women even looked in and saw how his body was laid. Not just that it was there, but they took mental pictures of what this scene looked like so that when they came back two mornings later on Sunday morning, they would know how things were left. Okay, so what you're telling me is by saying the disciples just went to the wrong tomb is you're saying these women were directionally challenged and they could not find their way back to a tomb that they had just been at in a very small graveyard. And people say the Bible's sexist and the Bible's patriarchal, but you're telling me these women friends of Jesus couldn't find their way back to the tomb. Number two, people will say the disciples just wanted to believe in a resurrection so badly they would have said anything to confirm the bias that was in their minds. But again, let me point you back to this text because you understand that the Bible says not a single person. And by the way, consider the evidentiary value of this. Not a single one of Jesus' followers went to the tomb on that morning expecting to find Jesus risen. Okay, first of all, none of the disciples went to the tomb at all. None of them was waiting at the tomb just to see what might happen. You know, like, he told us that he was going to rise from the dead a whole bunch of times. We should just go, and we owe it to ourselves to kind of camp out and see what happens. None of them did that. The women that went to the tomb that morning, you notice they were not coming to celebrate a living Jesus. They were coming to anoint the corpse of a dead Jesus. So we can't say they just wanted to believe in a resurrection so badly they would have said anything to confirm their bias because their bias was that Jesus wasn't coming back. They themselves didn't believe his words. And furthermore, if you know this about Jewish history and Jewish culture and Jewish religion, the Jews, the bias, the belief was that there would be one great big resurrection at the end of time where all the living and the dead come up together and either go to judgment or they go to reward. There was no such thing as an in-time resurrection of one person. Nobody believed that. So their bias, if anything, would have been that Jesus is not going to come back. And that's exactly what we read in the story, is that their bias was against the resurrection. They didn't think it was going to happen either. So then people will say, well, okay, so they weren't biased toward that, but I think Jesus' body remained in the grave, and what everyone thinks they saw was like a ghost, or it was an apparition, or maybe they were hallucinating. But you notice when they go to the tomb on that morning, it's not that the body's still there. It's not that the stone is still there. They can't access the body and know where it is. It says the stone is rolled away, the soldiers are gone, and they enter into the tomb, and they see here are the grave clothes lying by themselves, still in the tomb. You know, later when they write these stories, they say, we actually met Jesus. And you can say it was an apparition, you can say it was a ghost, but we touched him. We felt the wounds that were in his hands and his feet and his side. We saw the wounds, we saw the scars, we saw where he had been wounded so badly just a couple days earlier. You know, and you say, well, it was a hallucination, they just wanted to see this. Well, you know, the Bible says more than 500 people saw Jesus at one time. Okay, 500 people is like the capacity of this room. Now imagine you walked out of here and you're like, I saw this guy named Matt and he got up on stage and he preached his sermon and everybody else is like, nah, you all like mass hallucinated at the same time. You all saw something that wasn't there. I mean, there's no such thing. So then we come to this. People say, well, maybe someone stole the body of Jesus. Okay, who? Who stole the body of Jesus and why did they steal it? Well, they come up with four. You know, because when you're kind of like grasping at straws, you'll say anything. Well, they say, well, the disciples stole his body. So what you're suggesting is the disciples who had just betrayed Jesus and didn't believe in him because he had gone to a cross and cursed is everyone who was hanging on a tree. And they're like, he must not be the Messiah. Our hopes and dreams are dashed. And they went away sad. They went away thinking we're next. They're going to come for us next. We're going to be killed. We're going to be martyred. And they're in hiding. And you think that suddenly they got the courage collectively to go storm an armed tomb, overpower Roman soldiers, take the body of Jesus, and then make up a new religion and go die martyrs' deaths, knowing that they had fabricated a lie. It takes a lot of faith to believe that the disciples stole his body, invented a religion, and were willing to die for something they all knew was a lie. You know, Chuck Colson says, in Watergate scandal, you could not keep the 12 most powerful men in the world quiet for 3 weeks. They turned on each other, and they started telling the truth. What makes you think that you could take 12 tax collectors and zealots and Galilean fishermen and keep them quiet for 40 or 50 years, all dying for what they knew was a fraud if they had simply stolen the body of Jesus? So some people say, okay, yeah, that doesn't make sense. So the Romans stole his body. Well, the Romans didn't steal his body. I mean, our church has been going through the book of Luke, and what you realize is Pontius Pilate, this Roman governor, he didn't want to kill Jesus. He did not want to crucify Jesus. And the only reason he did, historically speaking, is because he was trying to keep a very tenuous peace with the Jewish people over which he occupied their territory. And he's already skating on thin ice. Politically, he's about to be removed from office by the Caesar Tiberius, and he goes along to get along. You think now that Pilate is going to steal the body of Jesus and jeopardize an all-out war with the Jews to say he's been risen from the dead when he hadn't? There's no way. So people say, well, maybe it's the religious leaders. Yeah, the very people that murdered Jesus, they came and they stole his body. Okay, so, I mean, so the thing that they're afraid that the disciples would do, you're telling me that they did that themselves? And then when the disciples continue with this new religion of Christianity that's based on gospel, good news, and grace, and the love of God, like all they had to do to stop this new religion was produce the body of Jesus and be like, you guys are wackos. I mean, here's the body. If they had the body, they would have produced the body. But they didn't because there was no body to produce. So the last thing people say is, well, it was grave robbers. You know, these random guys that were just ransacking graves. Okay, so what did they have to gain? And you're telling me, again, that they storm an armed tomb of an enemy of the state. Take the time to unwrap his body. It says, like, here are all the grave clothes laying there, and the head cloth is over here by itself. So these grave robbers took the time to undress the corpse of Jesus before taking his body. It makes no sense. And it takes tremendous faith to believe. So the last thing here that people will say is, nobody knows what happened to Jesus' body, but what we do believe is that clearly the disciples just made up a new religion to make themselves like the cabinet members, to make themselves like the kings or the princes, because they wanted a new religion. They wanted power. They wanted to control other people's lives. And my question, maybe that's you, maybe you believe that. My question is, have you read the Gospels? Have you read them personally? Because That's a really odd hypothesis if you've read the stories about these guys. These guys were completely clueless. I say that with all due respect. I mean, maybe if we'd have been in their shoes, we would have been clueless as well. But these guys couldn't figure anything out. I mean, Jesus would tell them something directly, and they'd go off talking to themselves and be like, did you understand what he was saying? And they'd be like, no, I didn't understand. Did you understand? I didn't understand either. When Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, when Jesus was led away to be flogged and beaten and spat upon and crucified, every single disciple turned tail and ran on him except John. The Bible does say that John was at the cross with Jesus' mother, observing the scene. A plausible explanation is that something happened. They saw something that completely changed their minds. Rather than these 11 guys got back together, started talking, said, hey, in a couple days, let's start a new religion. Tax collector, zealot, Galilean fisherman, let's do this. Let's write a story. I mean, again, it takes a lot of faith to think that these uneducated men were able to pull off a stunt like that. More details from the story I just read for you. If the disciples were trying to get a new religion off the ground, they would not have done it this way. I mean, everyone agrees with that. And here's what I mean. Did you notice in the story how at least the first 5 eyewitnesses of the resurrection were women? 3 of them are named, and then it says, and the other women. So you got at least 2 more. So they're trying to get a new religion off the ground, and they say 5 women are the eyewitnesses of this resurrection in a time where the testimony of a woman was inadmissible in court. Like, no one would write a story this way. You would say that the most powerful men, they are the ones that encountered Jesus. They are the ones who believed. And the only reason you would say that 5 women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection is if that's what actually happened. And that's the way someone remembered it. And that's the story they told. And that's the story that got written down and passed on to us today. Again, if you're trying to get a new religion off the ground, you would never start this religion by saying, I got a really unbelievable story. In fact, it's so unbelievable, I didn't believe it either. You'd be like, we knew all along. Yeah, we knew. Yeah, we went to the, I mean, you just make up the fact that you went to the tomb and you believed and it was just like you thought it was going to be. You would never say, none of us believed. None of us thought it was going to happen. But it did. He surprised all of us because he did the impossible. This is not how you start a new religion. I mean, the only conceivable reason the disciples admitted we denied Jesus, we betrayed Jesus, we doubted Jesus, we ran for our lives, we didn't believe our female friends when they showed up and said, we've seen him. And Peter runs there. He checks it out. He's still mystified. I mean, the only reason you admit stuff like that is if that's how it actually happened. One writer by the name of Darrell Bock says, the resurrection was not created by the church. The church was created by the resurrection. Let that sink in for a minute. You think this band of people got together and created the resurrection? And he's saying, no. The only reason you can explain, the only way you can explain the existence of the church, the existence of Christianity, is that it was created, it was born out of the historically valid resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me transition to this. What intrigues me is that as the Bible invites you, practically begs you to consider all of this evidence, like if you're sitting here saying, well, I'm sorry, like I'm glad you're superstitious and you're a person of faith, but I need science and I need reason. Well, what do you think the Bible just gave you? It's all science. It's all reason. It's all historical. It's a real person. It's a real story. Real eyewitnesses. But the interesting thing is, this is not the evidence that convinced the first Christians to believe. And I don't know if you caught that as I read through this. But the angels, as they appear to these women who are grieving, like, oh no, there's an empty tomb. Like, what? Someone's stolen the body of our Lord. And the women turn to them and they don't say, hey, come and look at this empty tomb and consider the fact that you're women and you're seeing it for the first time and you're going to tell the world. Like, God would never choose that unless it was actually, I mean, none of that. Look again, what the angels say is, remember. Remember what Jesus told you. How he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise. So do you hear what the angels are saying? that the greatest evidence for the resurrection is not even the living body of Jesus, as incredible as this is. They said the greatest evidence for the resurrection is the fact that God told you this was going to happen. In other words, the greatest thing that would bolster anyone's faith is simply to believe the words of Christ and to see that they came true. Now, what are they talking about? When they say, remember that he told you, I'm going to give you one illustration. I think there are five or six of these in the Gospel of Luke. But if you back way up to Luke chapter 18, verses 31 and 33, this is what Jesus says. Jesus says to his disciples, he says to his friends, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, the Romans. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Now, I want you to notice two specific things about this. First of all, notice this is not some premonition of like, guys, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I just feel like something bad is going to happen. I mean, this is like the kind of prophecy you hear today. There's someone here in the crowd, and you've got back pain, you know, and someone's like, oh my goodness, I have back pain. You know, it's not like that. It's very, very specific that this is not a premonition. This is a prophecy. This is a promise. Now, secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus says he's going to fulfill everything written about him by the Old Testament prophets. So let me give you one example of that. It's a text that was read earlier in our worship time this morning, Isaiah 53. The book of Isaiah was written 600 years before Jesus. Have you read Isaiah 53 beyond what we just read this morning? It says the Messiah, this chosen servant of the Lord, would come and live among us. And though he would be innocent, though he would be perfect, though he would be without sin, he would take his people's sin on himself. And they would reject him. They would despise him. And even though they had no reason to hate him whatsoever, they would hate him anyway. And they would murder him. And his countenance would be marred so he didn't even look like a human being anymore. He would be so beaten and so tortured and so crucified until dead. But Isaiah 53 says, this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, will be resurrected. I mean, it's a stunning passage because Isaiah predicts not just the what of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. He predicts the why. He says, why is it going to happen? It's going to happen because you and I are broken. You and I have drank the poison of sin. You and I deserve death. And he's going to come as God's chosen one. He's going to say, put that sin on me. Let me take your sin. Let me take your brokenness. Let me drink the poison. Let me swallow the wrath and the judgment that your sin deserves. And let me die, abandoned by the Father, so that you can come alive through faith in me. You say, like, why would anyone reject the death and resurrection of Jesus knowing that it was predicted 600 years earlier in stunning detail? I found out something actually last night. A friend of mine is here that's he works for the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. And I actually didn't know this, but do you know that in most Jewish synagogues today, Isaiah 53 cannot be read? They simply will not consider the fact that this story, that these prophecies are in the Bible about the Messiah. And you can pull up videos on YouTube of this man going around to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and saying, can I read you something that's in the Tanakh, in your Old Testament, that isn't allowed to be read in your synagogue? And they'll be like, yeah, sure. Like, I mean, what do you mean it's not? And they're like, have you ever read Isaiah? Well, sure, Isaiah. Have you read Isaiah 53? No, I've never heard of it. And I'll have them read it from their own Hebrew scriptures. And they'll say, now, do you know anyone in history that matches this description perfectly? And you know what they'll all say? Yeshua. They'll say, this happened to Yeshua. So it's not allowed to be read. And you know, a second thing we do is now, you know, secular skeptics, those are religious skeptics, just don't read it. Don't let's ignore the fact that it's in there. Secular skeptics will do something like this. They'll say, it's too specific. There's no way it was written before the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's no way. Like, clearly someone wrote this after the fact, describing what did happen, and then they claim that it was a prophecy because it's just too specific. And they'll say, look, the Masoretic text that's followed by Orthodox Jews today, you know, it was written 1,000 years after Jesus' life and death and supposed resurrection, they would say. But Do you know about this amazing discovery that was made in 1947? And it's in Denver right now. You can go see it. You can't touch it. But in 1947, a Bedouin shepherd was chasing after his sheep in the area of the Dead Sea, and he stumbled across the Qumran caves. And of the hundreds of fragments of scrolls that were pulled out of those caves, there was one entire intact scroll known as the Isaiah scroll. And obviously right there in the middle of the scroll is Isaiah 53. And even the fiercest skeptic of Christianity has to admit that scroll is dated to 200 BC. 200 years before the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's right there. And friends, I would suggest to you that the more evidence we find, the more history we find, the more archaeology we find, the more science we find, it's not going to contradict Christianity. It's going to affirm Christianity because these are the very words of God. So why should you believe in the resurrection? Yes, the tomb is empty. Yes, hundreds of eyewitnesses said they saw him, touched him, ate broiled fish with him. I mean, that's a weird detail to put in a myth. But, you know, the ultimate evidence, the ultimate proof for the resurrection is the word of Christ himself. That he said, this is going to happen, and then it happened, and then all the followers of Jesus can look back and say, oh yeah, we remember, which is what the angels invited them to do. Remember that he told you it was going to happen before it happened. So, what do you do with this, and what does this mean for you? And I'm talking to both, maybe you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, maybe you are. But you notice that even as Christians, we so often live Easter to Easter as if he's not risen, as if we have no power, no freedom, no hope. It's just like, we live in a terrible world, and people are mean, and we elect weird presidents. You know, but we put all these facts together, and we're just like, God's not in control. Oh no. And the story of Easter invites us not to just sentimentality and, oh, what a heartwarming story. Now back to my life. But it invites you to live in the freedom and the ultimate fulfillment that's brought to you through this story. So again, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, he says, Isaiah 53, he says all these other places, I'm dying to take your brokenness. I'm dying to take your sin. I know we don't like to talk about sin, but I mean, we've all broken the Ten Commandments. We've lied. We've taken things that weren't ours. I mean, maybe it was intellectual material. You quoted somebody. You didn't admit that you quoted. I mean, we've all done bad things, and we've failed to do good things, okay? So we fall short of God's glory. But Jesus says, I'm coming, and I'm becoming one of you, and you can touch me and handle me and listen to me and interact with me, and I'm a real person, and there's a real death. And what am I doing in that death? If I didn't deserve to die, I'm taking what you deserved on myself. And this is why I say there's freedom in the resurrection, because you never have to face the consequences of your own wrongdoing, ultimately, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because he says, I took that from you, and I gave you my righteousness. And now the Father views you as if you had never done anything wrong. That's why you're adopted. That's why you're accepted into his family. That's why you have peace with God. And this identity, this significance that we're all struggling for in this culture, and some of us are finding it in, like, I find my significance is just in being a family man, a good mom, a good coworker, a good boss, and I do my duty. Other people are like, I'm not doing my duty. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do me, you know? And their idea of finding their identity is just carving out their own thing, and, like, nobody tells me what to do. I don't do my duty. I just seek pleasure, and I'm going to do what's fun. But the resurrection of Jesus gives you your ultimate fulfillment because it says this is the relationship that you were made for. And by the way, you can think of the, even if you don't know much about the Old Testament, you probably have heard of sacrifices where animals died. And it's like, yeah, your sins are forgiven because this animal that, like, so the idea there is like, I did something wrong and here's this innocent, fuzzy little lamb. And there's a picture here where I say, I know that my sin deserves death, and I place my hand on the head of this animal, and it's symbolically transferring my guilt to the animal. Then the animal dies as a sacrifice. Well, did that fuzzy little lamb dying, did it actually do anything? The answer is no. It's like a credit card, okay? Most of you have credit cards. So when you walk out of here and you go to brunch, and you swipe your credit card and it's like $40 for your breakfast, did that swipe of a credit card do anything? No, because at the end of the month, you're going to get that statement, right? There's a ledger, and then you still have to pay everything on there. So the way the Bible works is like this. Like, up until the death of Jesus, we're sitting there and we're making all these swipes on our credit card. I sinned again. There's a greater and greater debt. This debt is accruing in my life, and there's a really, really big debt. And Jesus comes along and says, by my death, I write a check paid in full. Everything you ever did is paid for. You have no debt. So what's the resurrection about? The resurrection is the Father telling you, I accepted Jesus' payment. And now I've raised him from the dead, and I've given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. The central tenets of Christianity are a person, a real life, space-time person that you can examine, but don't just examine him this morning. Trust him, love him, hope in him, enjoy him, serve him, and you find freedom and fulfillment in Christ. This is the hope of the resurrection of Jesus.